Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Thank you for making time to be with us here this afternoon on this wintry weekend, and special thank you to the believers at Parkview for hosting this meeting. What I have on my heart today is to speak a little bit, especially with the young people in mind, but I hope it will be helpful to all of us. I want to speak a little bit on being a good servant of Jesus Christ. And you'll see in our reading that I have taken that expression from one of the verses in it, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, where Paul says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." And so we want to think a little bit about what it meant for Timothy to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we all have that same calling to be servants of our wonderful Lord and Master. I'd like to begin reading today in chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And as we always do, look to the Lord to bless to us this reading from his word and what we'll consider together from it. Those are remarkable words that we read at the close of chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you." Timothy's life had tremendous potential to make an eternal impact on the lives of those around him. Through his life and ministry, God was saving and preserving the people to whom he ministered at in Ephesus. And do you know the same is true of your life and mine? Our lives are no less significant. None of us is inconsequential to the plans of God. God wants to work through you and through me as his good servants in order that we might have an eternal impact on the lives of those who are around us. As I said at the outset of the meeting, my desire today is to speak a little bit about being a good servant of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned at that time too, I've taken that expression from chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says to Timothy that if he instructs the brethren in these things, he will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which he has carefully followed. At the time that Paul is writing this, he's probably around 60 years of age. He's getting towards the closing years of his life, and he's serving the Lord at that time in the area of Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And Timothy is likely somewhere in his mid-30s, and he's hundreds of miles away where Paul has left him behind in Ephesus to sort out some issues in the assembly and to confront false teachers who are leading the saints astray. And it wasn't an easy task. Paul and Timothy were looking forward to seeing each other again sometime soon. We read there in verse 13, Paul spoke about till I come. But in the meantime, he wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage him and to give him instruction about how things should be in his own life and in the local assembly. And so that's the background of the letter, and it's reflected in those first two verses that we read together. Chapter 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And as we come to those closing verses of chapter 3, we are at the pinnacle of the epistle. We are at the very high point of the book, it seems. We have in verse 15 this lofty threefold description of the local assembly. First of all, it is the house of God. It's the place where God's presence dwells. And then it is the church of the living God. It's the place where the power of the living God is evident among his people. And thirdly, it's the pillar and ground of truth. It's the place where the truth of God is held high and firm, where it is presented for all to see, where there is this unwavering commitment to the truth of God. And as an example of that truth, of one of the greatest, richest, fullest truths in Scripture, the truth on which our very redemption rests, in verse 16, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And there is no greater truth that we could proclaim than the truth concerning the person of Christ, his incarnation, his redemption, his resurrection, his glorification. And so Paul says, this is the purpose of the local church. This is the purpose of the local church, that God might work in us and through us to hold high for all the world to see the great truths of the gospel and the truths about the person of Christ. And so as we come to the end of chapter 3, it feels as though we are soaring up in the heavens. And then when we cross over into chapter 4, we are suddenly brought down to earth because Satan and his emissaries are busy. And what are they busy at? They are attacking the truths that the local church holds dear. They are attacking the truths and trying to chip away at the truths that God has entrusted to us, his people, to proclaim to the world around. How is Satan doing it? He's doing it through deception. And people are giving heed to deceiving spirits. And that deception results in false doctrine that Paul speaks of in stark terms, doctrines of demons. And that deception and that false doctrine, it leads to corruption in the lives of the people who embrace it. And there are false teachers who are speaking lies and living in hypocrisy, whose consciences have been deadened as though they were seared with a hot iron. And they're making up their own laws. They are binding the consciences of the people of God. They are forbidding things that God gave to his people to enjoy. And in forbidding that, they are robbing God of glory, because God intended for these to be gifts for his people to enjoy and to praise and give him thanks for. And yet these false teachers, they have gotten things all out of order. And as a result, some are departing from the faith. And so, this was going on at Ephesus. But not only at Ephesus, this is something that is going on even still today, isn't it? This is a work that Satan is still trying to do today. And so the local assembly and local church believers are constantly under attack by Satan and his schemes. I wish we had some time today to take a look at some of the specific issues that are raised in these opening verses, because I do think they're very relevant, especially to the lives of young people today, but we must press onward for the sake of time. And so what is God's appointed means for preserving the testimony of the church, for preserving the clarity of sound doctrine? It is his servants, the servants of Jesus Christ, faithfully proclaiming and living out the word of God. And so that brings us to verse 6, where Paul calls on Timothy to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And when he calls him to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, he uses the word that he has used back in chapter 3 for deacons. And in fact, these three times between chapter 3 and chapter 4 are the only times that Paul uses this word in the pastoral epistles. And so when Paul calls on Timothy in chapter 4 to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, Timothy's mind would go back to what he has just read in chapter 3 about the deacons who serve in the church of God. And the overall emphasis in chapter 3 when it came to these deacons was that they must be men of godly character, men who are reverent and honest and faithful men who will be able to stand up to the false teachers who are coming and making havoc in the church at Ephesus. In fact, if you were to go to chapter 3 and list out the descriptions of the deacons, and then you were to come to the first verse of chapter 4 and list out the descriptions of the false teachers, you would find that in many ways they pair off and they are opposite to one another. And so Paul is calling Timothy to be a man of godly character who can stand up against the attacks of Satan and help preserve the assembly at Ephesus for the glory of God. And so what is it that Timothy is to do first of all as a good servant of Jesus Christ? He is to instruct the brethren in these things. He is to instruct the saints in the truths of the gospel and the truths of the word of God. And once again, this word instruct is an interesting word. Its basic meaning is to lay something down. We only find it two times in our New Testament. Timothy is to lay down truth before the brethren in Ephesus. And so when we think about the imagery that we found back at the end of chapter 3, the local church is the pillar and ground of truth, a pillar and a foundation, two things that are strong and firm, two things that are unwavering or that should be unwavering. But the false teaching of these demonic doctrines has been chipping away at the foundation of the assembly in Ephesus. And now there's confusion about the truth. There's wrong practice creeping in. People are departing and being led astray. And so what is the solution to it? What is Timothy to do as a good servant of Jesus Christ? He is to lay down truth. He is to set doctrine underneath the feet of the saints. Give them somewhere firm to stand. Repair the damage. Buttress the foundation that the people of God might stand firmly again. And brothers and sisters, what a valuable work for each one of us to be engaged in today, to read God's word, to understand the truth that's in it, and then to set down the truth before one another, to set down the truth in our own lives in order that we might be able to stand firmly in our service for Christ. And so Paul was calling Timothy to take up this task as a good servant of the Lord Jesus. And so in the time that's left, I want to consider from our passage together five things that Timothy must not neglect if he is to be a good servant of Jesus Christ and fulfill his calling. Five things that he must not neglect and we must not neglect if we are to be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus. First of all, in verses 6 to 11, Don't neglect your time. Live for what lasts. Don't neglect your time. Live for what lasts. Paul tells Timothy in verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Paul is using the language of athletics. And just like our day and age today, the Romans and the Greeks, they loved their athletics. They loved their feats of strength. They loved their Olympic games. And when Paul says, exercise yourself towards godliness, or we might say today, train yourself in godliness, he uses the very word from which we get our English word, gymnasium. Timothy, he says, aim for godliness with the focused energy, effort, and time investment that an athlete would make. Consider how an athlete who's competing in the Olympic Games, how they are right now exercising their bodies in preparation for those games, how they're devoting their time and their energy and their focus and their effort. And if they are doing that for temporary things, how much more should the servants of Christ be investing into godliness as the focus of their lives? In just a few weeks, the Olympic Games are going to start. I think they're in Italy this year. And world-class athletes from around the globe are going to gather there to compete with the best in their particular sport or discipline. And do you know there's one thing that you can be sure of with all those athletes? None of them are there because they made a New Year's resolution 2 weeks ago to start getting into shape. They're there because they've invested thousands of hours, at least over a few years, maybe over their entire lifetime. For some of them, this will have been their dream since childhood. And why? Because they had this focus to excel at their particular athletic endeavor. And Paul and Timothy would have known all about the Olympics. It had already been going on for hundreds of years at this time. And they had spent a year and a half, Paul had spent, Timothy, some portion of that, with the assembly in Corinth, which was just maybe 100 kilometers away from the city of Olympia, where the games were held. And so Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself, focus yourself, devote your whole heart, devote your time and your energy to being a good servant of Jesus Christ. Devote yourself to godliness. And maybe a younger brother here is asking, what is godliness? What is godliness? I came across a note that I'd made. I don't know where I got this from. If it was from you, I thank you. I don't mean to rob anyone of credit, but I've been thinking about it these last few weeks, and this is what it said. Godliness is living out the knowledge of God. Godliness is living out the knowledge of God. It's living like someone would live if they were enjoying a vibrant day-by-day, moment-by-moment relationship with the living God of heaven. It's living in the power and reality of our vital union with Christ. And so I asked myself when I read that, do those around me see evidence in my life that I know the living God, that I'm indwelt by His Spirit, that I speak with Him and He speaks with me, and I live in His presence each and every day? Paul says to Timothy, train yourself in godliness. Well, if you're going to train yourself, what do you need? Well, first of all, you need the right food. And in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy what the right food is for training in godliness. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Well, where will we find these words of faith and good doctrine? Only in the Word of God. Where will we hear these words of faith and good doctrine? In gatherings like this and in our local assembly. And so Paul says to Timothy, you need to consume the nutrients that you need to sustain this life of godliness, and it will happen as you are nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. But not only do we need to eat the right food, but we need to take time to digest it. And so Paul says to him, the words of faith and good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. What happens when we digest food? The food that we've eaten, our body extracts the nutrients from it, and it puts those nutrients into work in our life. Eating does no good if our food isn't properly digested, and that's one of the problems that we face when we're sick and we can't keep the food down. It's hard for our body to gather strength because we aren't getting the nutrients we need from the things that we have eaten. And so, like Timothy, we not only need to partake of the words of faith and good doctrine, but we need to take the time to digest them so that they can be carefully followed and put into practice in our lives. Again, just a word of practical wisdom for my younger brothers and sisters. Be careful not to rush with God's word. You know, reading the Bible every day is good. It's more than good. It's vitally important. But if your daily readings have you rushing because you're trying to read so much, and it's not allowing you time for meditation and digestion, it might be better if you can't allow more time to read a smaller portion and to take time to meditate on it, to take time to pray over it, to ask yourself, how do I put this into practice in my life, in order that you might be strengthened by the things that you read? Or what about the things that you hear in ministry, at a conference, or in the teaching meetings in your local assembly? Do you ever take time to go back to your notes, read the passage again, go over the things that you heard, and consider how you might live those out this day or over this next week? We're at this time of year where some of us have maybe fallen behind in our plans for reading the Bible, and there's always that temptation, isn't there, to try to catch up. I'm going to have to sit down on Saturday and read 18 chapters to catch up. The work that God wants to do through us is a work that's done not just through reading his word, but through meditating on his word. Timothy, Paul says, eat the right food, read the right words, and put them into practice in your life. But not only if we're going to train for godliness do we need to eat the right food, but we need to avoid the wrong food. And in verse 7, Paul tells Timothy what is the wrong food that he must avoid. But reject profane and old wives' fables. The word for fables is the word from which we get our English word for myths. These are things that have no lasting value. They provide no spiritual nourishment at all. They may even harm your spiritual health. And Paul says, reject them. These are spiritual junk food. They may look so appealing. They may be so tasty. And people may love to talk about them and debate about them. But you need to stay away from them if you're going to be strong in godliness. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul spoke about them, but there he spoke about fables and endless genealogies. There's no end of them. You could consume all your time in them. Timothy, stay away from them. And isn't that one of the temptations that we face today, isn't it? We live in a very connected world, an online world, where there seem to be endless amounts of things with no lasting eternal value that will easily distract us from godliness if we let them. Endless online debates, endless social media feeds, endless AI-generated content, endless articles and analysis. And of course, sometimes these are things that do have practical use in our day-to-day life. We need to appreciate that they aren't the things that sustain us in godliness. These little devices in our pocket can become like a spiritual fast food drive-through if we're not careful, ready to serve us with an endless stream, or should I say an endless reel of things to fill our time. But just like the athlete, or even you and I, we have a limited appetite. There's only so much that we can consume at a time. When it comes to eternal things in our life here below, we have a limited quantity of time. And the minutes that we use today, we can never use them again. And so Paul says to Timothy, choose wisely. Don't neglect your time. And so, my younger brother and sister, how has been your diet lately? Have you been partaking of the daily bread that's found in God's word? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We can only live by the word of God. Our life can only be sustained spiritually by the word of God. And so, if we are to train in godliness, we must eat the right food and avoid the wrong food. But in verse 8, he says, you need to have the right focus. You need to have the right focus. Because there are physical things for this life and this world, and they have value. But there are eternal things that have value not only for this age and the age it is to come. And so he continues on with the language of athletics, and he takes up the example of exercise. And he says, consider for a moment physical exercise and exercise in godliness. Both of them do have value. You know, he wasn't like the false teachers who were taking things that seemed to be enjoyable and earthly, certain kinds of food and marriage, and saying that there was no place for them at all. No, Paul had affirmed at the start that there are many good gifts that God has given us in this world, and they're given to us for this world, for us to enjoy and to use in our eternal pursuits for his glory. Marriage won't last on into eternity as far as your marriage and mine, but it is a good gift that God has given us in time for our sanctification, for our glory, and yes, for our joy, and so that we might have hearts that overflow in thanksgiving and worship to him. And the same thing for good food, like we're going to enjoy when this meeting is done. And Paul wasn't opposed at all to physical exercise or physical health. Just in the next chapter, he is going to tell Timothy that he should take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his often infirmities. And in other epistles, we see his concern for the health, his own health, and the health of others. But Paul is saying we must keep these things in proper perspective. We must have the right focus. And so he compares them. First, he compares the scope of their benefits. Exercise, verse 8, profits a little. There is value in exercise. It leads to better health. It gives you the strength to enjoy your family, to engage in seed sowers distributions, to be able to even stand up here and be able to stand and to share with God's people, to be able to sit and to listen. There is value in bodily exercise. It profits a little. But then he says, godliness profits for all things. Every area of life is touched by godliness, body, soul, and spirit, relationships, it all, the local assembly, it's all touched by godliness. And so keep that in mind as you go through life. Some things profit a little. Godliness profits in all things. And so he contrasts first the scope of their benefits. But then he contrasts how long it is that they last. Now, bodily exercise profits for a little, maybe even as in thought, a little while. It's profitable here on earth for our lives, not even really for our whole lives. If I don't know about you, but at my age, if you stop exercising, it won't be very long, and the benefit of that exercise pretty quickly falls off in your day-to-day life. And so bodily exercise, it has value for a short period of time, and you have to stick at it. But no matter how much you stick at it, eventually, as your life goes on, its benefits decrease and decrease as far as what you're able to accomplish. But exercising godliness, he says, it has promise for this life, the life that now is, and that which is to come. Godliness lasts forever. The right food, the right focus. Finally, in verse 9 and 10, Godliness is worthy of our full commitment. This is a faithful saying, he says. It is fully trustworthy. It's worth building your life on. It's worth living in view of. And then he says, this is why, to this end, verse 10, this is why we're laboring, why we are agonizing in our pursuits like the athlete who is training with all that he can. And sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it hurts. And sometimes there's maybe scorn and mockery from others. This is why we labor and suffer reproach, because of our faith. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We have confidence in the God who saved us and who has given us life. We have confidence that his word is true, and because of our confidence in his word, this is why we live for godliness with eternity in view. And so, Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect your time. Live for what lasts. Use every moment of every day with eternity in view, with the living God whom you serve in view. Live for what lasts. But then in verse 12, don't neglect your life. Display the doctrine. For the sake of time, I'll largely pass over this. The false teachers were looking for any excuse to discredit Timothy, and his young age was an obvious target. As we said, he was probably in his mid-30s, and likely many of these men were much older than that. And whether it was in the Jewish society or in the Greek and Roman societies, age was significant when it came to having wisdom and authority. And so you can imagine the false teachers telling the believers, why would they listen to Timothy and the things that he's saying? He's too young to know the truth about these things, and they would seek to discredit him. Well, how should Timothy respond? Not so much with his words, but Paul says, with his life. Live in a way that puts the doctrine on display. And Paul highlights six areas of Timothy's life in which to display the doctrine of Christ. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And these six items, they move from the most outward and visible areas of Timothy's life, the things that he says and his conduct, the way that he lives. And they come all the way into the most inner, most private parts of his life, his faith and his purity. And Paul says to Timothy, in all your areas of life, live as a model of what the gospel is like. Live as someone who believes and who knows the true and living God. It was just a few years earlier that Paul had written to this same assembly, the Ephesian epistle. And I would encourage you to take these six items and to go back there in the Ephesian epistle and see the things that Paul had to say about them. And then come forward into 1 Timothy and see some of the things that the false teachers were saying and were teaching and how they were living that were contrary to these things. And because of the confusion that the false teachers had brought, people weren't practicing the truths that Paul had written to them about in the way that they should. And so Timothy is not only responsible to teach the truth, but also to reinforce it by the way that he lives. Let me just briefly give you one example. Be an example, Paul says, in love. And if we go back to the book of Ephesians, we find many verses there about love, about God's love towards us, about Christ's love for us, and how we should love one another with that same kind of love. And of course, there in the letter to the Ephesians, we have Paul's great exposition on love in the context of marriage and how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But love is waning in the Ephesian assembly, and marriage is forbidden by the false teachers. And so Paul tells Timothy not only to teach them about love, but to be a model of Christ-like love in the assembly. Sadly, the last time that we read about the church in Ephesus is in Revelation 2. And what has happened there? They have left their first love. Even their love for Christ has grown cold. And so in each of these areas, Timothy must display the doctrine of the gospel in his daily life, and that will give his words weight. And my young brother, my young sister, that is a calling that all of us have. It isn't all of our place and all of our gift to publicly address the assembly on these truths. And maybe we even find it difficult to explain and to teach some of these truths to others in a private context. But all of us can display the doctrine of Christ, the truths of the gospel, in the way that we live. That's what godliness is. It's living out the knowledge of God in our day-to-day life. So Timothy, Paul says, demonstrate godliness by the way you speak, and by the way you live, and by how you love, by your spirit, and by your faith, by your purity. Don't neglect your time. Live for what lasts. Don't neglect your life. Display the doctrine. Verse 13. Don't neglect the word. Take up the text. No doubt many times while Timothy was there in Ephesus on his own, he wished that the Apostle Paul were there, that he in his authority and with his God-given intellect, that he would be able to help to stand up alongside Timothy and speak with authority about these things to the local Christians in Ephesus. But Paul wasn't there. He was hundreds of miles away. And yet Timothy has an even greater source of authority for the work that he is called to do. It's the authority of the Word of God. And if the false teachers would criticize Timothy for his youth, he has an ancient source of wisdom, going all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, that would express the mind of God. And so Paul says to Timothy, take up the text. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now notice that little phrase there, give attention. That is the same word that we find in verse 1, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Timothy, Paul says, when those around you are listening to the deceptive words of deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, pay attention to God's word. Give attention to God's word. Focus the attention of the assembly on God's word. Well, how is Timothy to do it? First of all, through reading. And here I take it that the reading is the public reading of God's word in the local church. Back in verse 6, we had Timothy's private reading, where he was nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. And now Paul exhorts him to also read the scriptures publicly in the assembly. Not just the Old Testament, but he would also have inspired letters from the Apostle Paul, like the letter to the Ephesians. Give attention to reading. And in the same way, we must not neglect the public corporate reading of God's word in our meetings. How often have we been blessed as assemblies by a brother who has stood up and just simply read a passage of scripture and sat down without any further comment? We must be reading God's word together. And for those of us who publicly teach, it's a challenge to us to read God's word, not quickly to get through it at the start of our message and say the things that are on our heart, but to take time to read it well and thoughtfully in a way that will draw the saints' attention to the things that it says. After all, it is the word of God. And so Paul emphasizes to Timothy again, both privately and publicly, the importance of reading Scripture. He must take the passages that he has read and been nourished by and read them to the people of God that they might also be a help to them in their daily walk with Christ. And the order of these things in this passage is most important. First, in verse 6, we read the Scripture privately and follow the doctrine we find there. We are strengthened by our private reading of Scripture. And then in verse 12, we live out these truths in our daily life. We seek to carefully follow them in the things that we do each day. And it's only then in verse 13, we take these passages up and we share them with others. Private nourishment, application to my heart, and then sharing with others. Paul says, give attention to reading. But then secondly, he says, give attention to exhortation. To exhortation. Having read the Scripture, Timothy is then to exhort the believers from it. That is, he's to show the believers how to live these truths out in their day-to-day life. He's to help them apply the truth of God to their own situation, either when gathered as an assembly or in their lives as individuals. Give attention to exhortation. Thirdly, Paul says, give attention to doctrine. And now the thought is the orderly instruction in divine truth. Timothy must take the time to carefully and systematically teach the believers the great doctrines of the Christian faith, so that they too will have a full understanding of the truth of God and be able to pass it on to others. It's just been on my heart lately, thinking about some of the truths about the person of Christ, some of the fundamental truths of Christian living, and coming to the realization that it's been quite a few years since I've heard those truths taught on. And if I've only heard them taught on maybe once in the last 5 or 10 years in a focused way on that specific truth, then what about our young brothers and sisters? It may be that they have never heard a message devoted to some of the great truths of the person of Christ, the truths of the local assembly. And so we need to take the time to set out these truths in an orderly way for their benefit and for ours, that we might all have a full understanding of these things and be able to pass it on to others. And so you see how these three things fit together. We must have public reading in the assembly so that we know what God's word says. And we must have the teaching of doctrine so that we know what those words mean. And we must have exhortation so that we understand how to live it out in our daily life. Paul's exhortation doesn't just apply to the pulpit or to the gatherings of the church. It applies in our homes and with our family. It applies to our friendships and even our relationships in the workplace and our neighborhood. We must take up the text. Could I challenge you each, brothers and sisters, to take up the text in 2026? Are you a father? Take up the text. With the Lord's help, make time each day to read God's word with your family and explain its meaning to them as best you can. Help your children see how to live these truths that you've read out in their lives that week. My fellow fathers, please, for the sake of your family, take up the text. Are you an older Christian? Take up the text. Is there a younger believer you could invite over? Serve them some baking. Read the Scripture with them. Share with them what you've learned from this passage of Scripture and how God has used it in your life. Encourage them to keep on living for God. My older brothers and sisters, take up the text. This last week, I again drew out from my box a letter given to me by an older single sister when I was 15 years old, leaving the assembly meetings in Portage, an unmarried sister who had taken the time to write me a letter encouraging me to participate in the assembly, telling me she was praying for me, telling me that she loved me, and exhorting me at the end of it to be in the Word of God. This is what she wrote in quotation marks at the end. Try to remember what you've heard and grow in reading God's word. Blessings. And she signed her name. Oh, that we each might have a heart for those who are younger to be in the word together with them. And maybe you are a single young person. Can I encourage you to take up the text? You likely have that friend that you can talk with for hours about anything and everything. Maybe the next time you're together, could you share with each other a verse of scripture? And through that, strengthen one another in the things of the Lord. Take up the text. How long should we do it for? Paul says to Timothy, till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And we too are living in times of waiting. We do not know when our Lord will return. Could I take these words and apply them to our own situation and say, brothers and sisters, till Christ comes, let's give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect your time. Don't neglect your life. Don't neglect the word. Verse 14, don't neglect your gift. Fan the flames. Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. As we've already considered, it wasn't easy for Timothy to fulfill his responsibilities in the local situation at Ephesus. But thankfully, he was not alone in this work. No, as we've said, Paul wasn't with him. But who was with him? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had empowered him with a divinely given gift to do the work that he was to do. And the same thing is true for each one of us. Every single one of us here has been empowered with a divine gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is God's intention, God's desire, no, God's command that we be using that gift in our local assembly. But Timothy, perhaps being of a shyer nature in some ways, we maybe get a hint of that in 1 Corinthians. Paul knows the importance of encouraging him in this work. And so in 1 Timothy, he encourages him not to neglect the gift that's in him. And when we come to 2 Timothy, written later on, he also encourages him to stir up the gift of God which is in him through the laying on of Paul's hands. And in both occasions, he points him back to this day years ago. And I take it maybe this day was back in Acts 16, when Timothy initially went out into the work with Paul and his companions. And Paul reminds him that at that time, his oversight and Paul himself, they laid their hands on him, acknowledging the gift that the Holy Spirit had given him. And so he gives him this great encouragement. The Holy Spirit has given you this gift, and it has been recognized by godly men in your lives. Therefore, go out. Don't neglect it. You have a responsibility that you must not shirk. You have a duty. Do not neglect the gift that's in you. Give yourself entirely to these things, that your progress might be evident to all. And so I've said, do not neglect your gift. Fan the flames, because that is the meaning of the word in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. That word stir up literally means to cause a fire to blaze again, to rekindle coals into flame. Timothy must not let his gift grow dormant. He must stir it up, the gift that's in him. He must not worry about other people's gifts and how they are being used. He's responsible for the gift that God has given him. And so, Paul says, do not neglect your gift. Fan the flames. Use it for God and for the good of his people. But finally, do not neglect your heart. Keep your eyes on Christ. Do not neglect your time. Live for what lasts. Verses 6 to 11. Do not neglect your life. Verse 12. Display the doctrine in it. Do not neglect the word, verse 13, take up the text. Do not neglect your gift, verse 14, fan the flame. And now I go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 16. Do not neglect your heart. Keep your eyes on Christ. I've come back to this point last because I feel it's the best place to end. It's given at the start of our passage because it is the great truth from which this teaching flows out. What is the secret of Christian godliness? What is the secret of living in the full knowledge of God and in a vital relationship with Him? It's the risen life of Christ within us. It's the life of the one who was God manifested in the flesh. And he who perfectly manifested the life of God while here below is the same one who can manifest the life of God in our flesh, in our bodies, in our lives here below. He does it through the power of his indwelling Spirit. And if we forget this truth, even though we pay heed to all the other things, we'll quickly lose our own way. We might seem to be doing well outwardly. We might be filling our time with spiritual activity and living in a way that looks pretty good outwardly. We might be reading and sharing God's word with other people. We might be exercising our gift. We might be busy, 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 busy serving Christ. But if our eyes get off him and we lose daily contact and communion with him, soon things will begin to fall apart inwardly, if not outwardly. And so we must never become so busy living for Christ that we neglect taking the time to be with Christ and commune with him. Because we must remember that in the calling to be good servants of Christ, we are good servants of the perfect servant. And it does us all well to remember that he is the only perfect servant that there has ever been on this earth here below. And so when I fall short or I fail and I feel discouraged, I don't need to get discouraged because those are the limitations of my humanity. Those are the limitations of being who I am, still in the flesh, though redeemed by Christ, though fully righteous positionally in Christ. This is the reality of being an earthly servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need to get discouraged by the imperfections of our service, because it's not our imperfect service, but it's his perfect service, his life, death, and resurrection that is the ground of our acceptance before God. That's what Philippians 2 brings before us when it says that he took upon himself the form of a servant. And coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Our acceptance is in him whose service took him all the way to the cross and all the way into death and all the way back out of death and into heaven and to the right hand of God, where he continues to serve perfectly today. And what a hope that is. His death is the grounds of our justification. His resurrection is the source of our hope. And what a hope it is, because it's not only our hope for here and now, but it's our hope for the future. Because one day, we will be perfect servants too. Turn with me to Revelation 22 for a moment. It's true, as I said, that Christ is the only perfect servant who ever lived here below. Well, you'll understand what I mean when I reverently say that he won't always be the only perfect servant, because God intends to make us like him. And part of making us like him is not only taking on in perfection his holy likeness, but serving God in perfect joy with perfect hearts. Listen to these words from Revelation 22 concerning the New Jerusalem. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And praise God that they are. His servants will serve him where there is no curse and no night and no sin. These words are faithful and true. And we go back to 1 Timothy 4 and we think of how Paul was exhorting Timothy to press forward in his saying, in his service for Christ. And what did he say there in chapter 4, verse 9? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And John says his servant shall serve him. These words are faithful and true. Praise God that we can rely on his word for what it says both for today and for tomorrow and for eternity future. His servant shall serve him in perfection, in glory, in eternal joy. What a blessed day that will be. Until it comes, brothers and sisters, may we ever be found faithfully serving him.